Well, one of the greatest privileges that a believer in Jesus Christ has is that Jesus prays for us. I mean, just think about that. Jesus prays for us. Right now, in heaven, Jesus is praying for all who believe in him. Now, how he prays for millions, maybe even billions of people all at the same time, it's difficult for me to comprehend, but Jesus is God, and the scripture says that he is always praying for those who believe in him. I just trust that in the infinite mind of God. Like, our brains are made such that we can focus on one thing at one time. You claim you can multitask. Well, maybe you can, you know, do something while you're, but you can only think about one thing, but God can think about millions of things at the same time. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we read that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus' full-time job is to pray. He is always making intercession for them. Not exactly what that word means, but it's sort of inter, like for us, like on our behalf. Jesus is praying to the Father on our behalf. He's our go-between, if you will. He advocates for us. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That is, Jesus is our defense attorney. When we sin, Jesus advocates before the Father like any lawyer would before the judge. And in our defense, though, that Jesus doesn't advocate our innocence, Jesus doesn't come before the Father and say, Father, Steve is innocent. No, Jesus comes and advocates for the Father and says that, no, I am righteous. And I am pleading, I'm advocating for Steve on behalf of my righteousness, that by dying on the cross, I satisfied your wrath that deserves for Steve, and he should be forgiven of his sins because you took out the punishment upon me. That's how Jesus advocates for us when we sin. Paul says it this way with these words in Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn?" It says in Romans 8 verse 1, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He said, well, who's there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's no one to condemn because Jesus Christ is right there interceding for those who believe in Jesus. If you're believing in Jesus, know that he is constantly praying for us. What a wonderful thing. Now, I would love to hear what Jesus is actually praying for me right now. Just maybe he's praying that Steve would be emptied, that as he opens the word, it would be my word that would come through, like Jesus saying that, right? His word that would come through, that I wouldn't depend upon myself, that I would believe in the Holy Spirit, that I'm, as Jonathan whispered in my ear, I'm a dying man preaching to dying men, as never to die, never to preach again. Maybe that's, I don't know. Would you love to hear what Jesus is praying for you at this moment? Maybe he's praying that your mind would be open to the word. Maybe he's praying that the truth which you've heard would finally sink in and sink deep and that you would embrace it. Maybe he's praying for conviction of sin in a particular area of your life. I don't know. I would love to hear how he's praying for me, and I trust that that's what your desire is for you as well. But unfortunately, Jesus is in heaven, and we can't quite hear him praying. And further, he's at the right hand of God, as if like sometimes they're, Your Honor, can I approach? And sometimes they have a sidebar where it's they turn the microphones off, and the judge is speaking with the attorney. Maybe that's what it's a little bit like. We can't hear the full discussion even in heaven because the right hand is pretty close to God. I don't know. But the good news is this, that in the Bible we have a record of how Jesus prayed for us while he was on the earth. And this record is found in John chapter 17. So if you haven't done so already, I invite you to take your Bible, open up to John 17. If you're looking for a Bible, they're in a chair in front of you. You can find a copy of God's Word to John chapter 17. This morning we're going to look at verses 6 through 19. Now last week we looked at verses 1 through 5 in which Jesus was praying for himself. And he was praying for his own glory, John chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And we found out last week that the glory that Jesus was praying for was intricately connected to his work on the cross. Look at verse 4. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then that work that he gave him to do was to give eternal life, verse 2, to all whom you've given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So his glorification is tied up with his work upon the cross, which he accomplished, which he purchased eternal life for those who would believe. And he culminates here in this prayer for glory. And now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And indeed, this prayer has been answered. Jesus has been glorified right now. He is seated at the right hand of God in God's presence, right where he was before the world came to be. And now, beginning with verse 6 of John 17, we see a transition. He's no longer praying for himself, but he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for those who believe in. In fact, in the rest of the chapter, he's praying for disciples. And we get to hear of what Jesus prays for those who believe in him. And in this sense, John 17 is, as John MacArthur said, a pre-cross preview of his post-cross activity. A pre-cross preview of his post-cross activity. What a great phrase that is, right? In other words, we get a glimpse, a trailer, if you will, of what actually Jesus is doing in heaven. And all of us who wish that we could hear what Jesus is praying for us, we get just a taste of it here in John 17. Now, in our text this morning, we're not going to see Jesus praying like directly for us. We're going to see him praying for the disciples, for his 12 disciples, or his 11 disciples at this time. Next week, by the way, super exciting, we're going to look to see how Jesus prays for us. Look at verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, meaning that these, and I'll show you, these 12, these 11 disciples also, but for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about praying for us who have believed through the apostles. Now, my title of my message this morning is that Jesus prays for his apostles. That is his close circle. That is his 12 minus Judas, who he gathered together upon the earth, who he's going to send into the world in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. This is the Great Commission. He sent initially the apostles into the world. And that's who he's praying for. He's praying for these in particular. And what's helpful for us is there are many things that he prays for them which can overflow towards us as well. Let's look at what Jesus prays for his apostles. Verse 6. Jesus says this, I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, this prayer is split into two parts. The first part, Jesus identifies who he's praying for. And in the second part, Jesus makes his prayer request. So here's our first point. I'm simply calling it the subjects. Who is Jesus praying for? Now, it's interesting how he describes these men who he's praying for as these are his disciples, right? Believing some about Jesus, but not even seeing the full scope of everything that he was going to do or would do. Like, you'll catch that as I talk about this. It's interesting. Now, in verse 6, Jesus identifies them twice as the ones whom the Father gave him. Look again at verse 6. I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus is referring to his disciples here, his apostles, if you will, the ones who are in earshot of him. And the reason, by the way, why we have this big prayer is because, chapter 17, verse 1, he's in the presence of all the disciples, and he says, Jesus, when Jesus spoke in these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, right, after Jesus finished speaking to them, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed, and they all could hear, and they remembered, and so they recorded that prayer for us. And Jesus, as he looks upon these 11 disciples, he understands them fundamentally as a gift that his Father gave to them. He understands that the Father gave them to the Son. Now note here how Jesus doesn't identify them as those who chose to follow Jesus. It's like, Father, I'm praying for those who have chosen to come and follow after me. Like my crowd, my inner circle of those who just said, yep, I'm signed, I'm in. He doesn't say it that way. But he calls them those whom the Father gave to him. Speaks about the sovereignty of God in bringing the disciples to Jesus. It's because Jesus had told these very disciples in John 15, verse 16. You can even look back there. He's talking to these disciples in the upper room. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And when you track through the Gospels, you can track the very time when Jesus chose his disciples. Luke 6 tells a story that Jesus was up on the mountain and he spent the night in prayer. And at the end of the night, he came down from the mountain and he chose his 12 disciples and he called them to follow him, and they did. And I do believe that night spent in prayer was spent seeking to know, who is it, God, that you have given to me? To discern that. To have these people be a gift from God the Father to be his disciples. And Jesus chose the ones whom the Father had given to him. And in reality, this is how any of us come to Christ. We come to God, we come to Jesus because God gives us to Jesus. It's from the divine perspective of how it works. Don't back away from that. This is the activity of God, and we ought to rejoice in that because we're firm and secure in that. That's from God's perspective, what he does. He gives us to Jesus, and from the human perspective, we respond in faith and obedience to what we know of Jesus. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus says about these disciples. Look at verse 6. He says, I manifest your name to the people who gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now, to manifest means to show. Jesus showed them the Father. They follow in obedience to the word of God. And then he describes these apostles in verse 7. He says, now, they know everything that you have given me is from you. It's kind of a like, why would he talk about that? And I think it's because of the place of the disciples' faith at this point. Is that, yes, they believed in Jesus, but more of it was basically this fundamental knowledge that as Jesus went about, they knew that Jesus, what he had, was everything he had was given him by the Father. Like, this guy's anointed. Like, there's something special about this guy. And they knew that. But I love how D.A. Carson expands upon this. He says this. He says, these disciples may not have understood that their Messiah had to die and rise again. They didn't understand it. And they may not have grasped how he was to embrace and fulfill in his own person Old Testament motifs of kingship, sacrifice, priesthood, and suffering servant. But they had come to this deep conviction that Jesus was God's messenger, that he'd been sent by God, and that all he taught was God's truth. So they're just locked in to this man, Jesus. They knew that he'd come from God. Everything he had was from God. They didn't understand fully the mission of the Messiah. They were in process, to be sure, but they simply knew that Jesus was the one from God and spoke the truth of God. We see this in the next verse, in verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and have believed that I sent you. And to believe that you sent me, rather. And again, Jesus carries on this theme. It's not these disciples fully understood of what was about to take place when Jesus would be arrested, tried, sentenced to be put to death on the cross. And we know this because at the moment of his arrest, the disciples all scattered and fled into the night. But they had a faith that was from God. And at this point in redemptive history, it was enough for Jesus to care for them by praying for them, even if they didn't fully understand and grasp things. This is like in the redemption, the time frame of redemption. Yes, they've come to believe, but what's their belief is fundamentally Jesus is from God. Again, D.A. Carson says this, the disciples accepted the words of Jesus. They may not always understood them, but so attached that they become to Jesus, they accepted his words as true revelation from God. Hope this is helpful to all of us. When it comes to God's word, we just simply need to come with an attitude of faith and acceptance to the scriptures. Like, yes, this is God's word, and I believe it, and I trust it. We may not know all of it, we may not understand all of it, but we must embrace it. But that's not an excuse simply to say, well, I read the Bible. Well, I believe the Bible. Well, what do you believe? I don't know. I believe the Bible. What do you believe? Well, I believe the Bible. Like, it's one thing to say that for these disciples. Like, yeah, we believe in you. What do we believe? Well, you've come from God. And what more? And there's maybe a little bit of confusion there. But that can't be your long-term deal. Your long-term deal needs to be, right, daily reading and meditating and finding out what it is that you profess that you believe. There's no excuse for ignorance. Because just in a few days, these disciples would come to embrace the reality, the centrality of the cross, how he died upon the cross for our forgiveness, how he's raised up from the tomb in victory, and how their understanding, right, spending 40 days with Jesus, then Peter on the day of Pentecost clearly articulates the gospel, which was not clear to them even at this point in time. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost about forgiveness of sins comes through belief in Jesus and his sacrifice upon the cross. But that's not where these disciples were when Jesus prayed these words of John 17. They didn't have the full orbed understanding of the gospel. Rather, they had a knowledge and conviction that all that Jesus said was true, even if they didn't understand it all. You know, just really struck this week that in our Bible reading, if you're along with the Bible reading, listen along with the podcast, we've been reading through Acts, kind of the middle portion of the book of Acts. We came across the story of Acts 18 and Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures. And this was like Acts 18, we're talking about, I'm not sure exactly when that was, but this may have been 50 AD, the 17 years after Jesus. He was mighty in the scriptures, but he only knew the baptism of John, not the ministry of Jesus. And so he's preaching repentance and baptism. For repentance, when Priscilla and Aquila said, he doesn't quite get it yet. And they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And Apollos believed. He embraced the truth of Jesus. I think that's where these disciples were. They had a mind that was trusting in Jesus. They didn't fully quite understand and embrace. If they had understood everything, they would have responded differently. They not fled into the night, but see how the sacrifice was so important. But Apollos, like, changed and transformed, like, a dozen years or so after the cross. And we see the same thing in Acts chapter 19, when in Ephesus, Paul encounters these disciples of John the Baptist who are believing in John's message of baptism and repentance. But they didn't know that John told the people to believe in the one coming after me, who was Jesus. And, John said that, yeah, believe in Jesus. And so they believed in Jesus. And they're baptized then in the name of Jesus. And this is where these disciples were. They knew that Jesus had come from God. They knew that his words were true, but they hadn't fully embraced his leaving them to die. That's what John 13 through 17 is all about. I'm leaving you, and they're troubled, and they're distressed. It's okay, because I have to do this. This is my hour. And we read on the road to Emmaus, like, they're amazed. We thought he was going to come and redeem physically from the Romans, and we're going to be freed from that, and the kingdom of Israel is going to be set up, and they didn't understand the time of suffering in between. But they'd come to that knowledge just in a few weeks' time. But their hearts were ready. They were soft. They're prepared to take all that in. And Jesus basically said, hey, they know that I'm from you, and so I'm praying for them, I'm caring for them. And we see Jesus in verse 9 and 10 clarifying who he's praying for. He says, I'm praying for them. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Here, Jesus explicitly says, He's only praying for these apostles. He wasn't praying for Nicodemus, who came to him by night, shown some interest in Jesus. For all we know, he wasn't believing, and yet he was around at his crucifixion, so he was sort of like, we don't know where he is. But he's not praying here for Nicodemus in his faith. He's not praying for the woman he met at the well or the Samaritans who had expressed some interest in Jesus. He's not praying for the 5,000 that he had fed with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. I mean, they actually departed from him. He didn't pray for them. He didn't pray for the blind man that was healed. He didn't pray for the Pharisees or the chief priests or the Sadducees or for the Gentiles or for Pilate or for Caesar. He was praying for those who he had received, who were given to him from the Father. He's praying for his apostles. And he understood that his glory would come about through them. It says in verse 10, and I am glorified in them. Now, it's so interesting here that so often Jesus is using in the present tense what should feel like should be in the future tense. It almost feels like I will be glorified in them. But it's almost like so firm and secure that I am glorified in them. All right, there's the subjects. We're going to transition now to the requests. And I'm just kind of just trying to put you within the redemptive timeline of these men and who Jesus is praying for. And now we see what Jesus prays for. It's not exactly clear how many prayer requests Jesus makes for his apostles, right? You can number them in various different ways because sometimes he mentions something, kind of maybe slides something, and then maybe brings back to it. Again, I listened to a pastor this week who had 6 requests. That could be. I have 4 main requests that Jesus makes, believing that the other requests he makes are kind of a subset of that. But the good news here is that what Jesus prayed for the apostles, he's surely praying this for us as well, because there are many things that he prays for them, which as it applies to us, he certainly prays for us as well, because this is just like an exposure of the heart of Jesus for those who are believing and trusting in him. So even though he's not exactly praying exactly for us, I trust that you'll find some heart encouragement here. These are things that Jesus prays. Okay, here's the first thing that Jesus prays for. I'm just calling it, keep them in your name, verses 11 and 12. And I am no longer in the world, Jesus says, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And you see the prayer request there at the end of verse 11. He says, keep them in your name. Jesus prayed this, I think, because he would soon no longer be able to do this for himself as he was leaving the world. In fact, look what Jesus says again. I am no longer in the world. This is like verse 10. I am glorified in them. Well, he will be later and later. Jesus is standing there. They're hearing. He is in the world right now, but it's almost like it's so finished that it's as good as done. Like his mind is sort of checked out, if you will. Like he's already departed into mind. Just like last week, verse 4, I accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Well, at this point in time, he hadn't, because he hadn't died to be able to give eternal life, what 2 and 3 are talking about. But it was so firm and secure in his mind that it was good as done at that. He says, I'm no longer in the world as if he'd already departed. He knows that his death is coming, but he feels like it's already accomplished. He's no longer in the world. Yet Jesus is aware that he isn't there yet because he says in verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but I am coming to you. So maybe he saw himself in some sort of transition now. He already had his last meal. He would not eat again until he ate it afresh in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe he saw, I'm already done. So Jesus just speaks as if he is not in the world. Yet he's fully aware that the disciples aren't in the same situation. Look at verse 11. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And this stirs his prayer request. Because Jesus understands what it's about to be in the world. And how good is it for us that Jesus, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God in the beginning, existing before the creation of the world. How good is it that this word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us? Jesus knows what it's like to live in this world. He knows what it's like to endure in faith. And he knows the need of the Father to act for us, to keep us in his name. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Jesus gives, why he's praying for us. The Bible gives why Jesus is praying for us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, and yet without sin." That's why in the next verse, we're exhorted to come to our heavenly high priest. "Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why can we go to this throne where Jesus is now? Our high priest, by the way, John 17 is often called the high priestly prayer. It's the sort of prayer that Jesus prays as our great high priest. Why is it that we can come to our high priest? And why is it that we can expect mercy and grace? Because Jesus himself took on flesh and he understands what it's like to live among us. You know, there's the saying that says, don't criticize someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. That's the same idea, right? Jesus can sympathize with us because he's been one to be with us and to be one among us. And he is merciful and gracious to us because he understands the temptations. He understands the struggles of the flesh. He knows what it's like to live. He knows about the temptations that come. In Matthew chapter 4, he was tempted by Satan himself. And he knew what it was. And he knows that for anyone to overcome those temptations, God needs to be working. God needs to be at work. And that's why he prays in verse 11. He says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." Now, the name of God is often a shorthand for God himself. In fact, even Jews today, when they speak about God, they consider God's name too holy to say, and so they won't say it. But oftentimes, they'll simply call him Hashem. Anybody know what Hashem means? Hashem? Huh? Not I am. That would be Yahweh. That's the name of God, but they say Hashem. Hashem is... Ha is the and Shem is name. When they refer to God, oftentimes they just say Hashem, the name. That's who he is. And that's the idea here. Is that keep them in your name. Keep them in your being. And the idea is that Jesus praying as apostles, right, would endure in the faith, endure in God's name, endure together in unity. That's, in fact, that's his next prayer here, is that keep them in your name, which you've given me. I think that's keep them in faith. Right? Keep them pursuing you, protect them, guard them, and keep them one, even as we are one. It's interesting, this prayer for one is going to be repeated next week, where we'll spend more time with this. But he says, chapter 17, verse 23, "In them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world will know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me." There's this idea of the oneness of the Trinity is the same that the oneness of the body should be. Jesus' heart is for unity. And he's praying that they would maintain the name, that they would maintain the faith, that they would see a unity among themselves. It's even broader when you think about all believers in verse 20 and following. And Jesus prayed this because he would no longer be able to do this. Look at verse 12. It says this, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, that not one of them is lost, except for the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled." While on earth, Jesus was able to keep them, and he said he guarded them while on the earth. So just think about it. While Jesus was on the earth, with the disciples, he could direct them where it is they should go. If there was a bad place for them to be, put them in a compromising situation, Jesus said, "Oh, let's go over here, boys." In fact, even after some of the persecution took place in Matthew chapter 16, we see him taking his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, sort of a retreat to kind of get away. There were times when he brought his disciples into Jerusalem, and times when we got away as he protected them, where they should go. In John chapter 4, when he was at the well and the disciples went to get food, I'm sure that Jesus knew that that was okay and that was safe for them, protecting them. He could debrief with them after encounters with the Pharisees, after telling the parables, and they were confused. He could help them on the back end. He could stand up for them when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. If you look over chapter 18, which we're going to get to in a month or so, where it says in verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he," right? These soldiers are coming to arrest him, and he's saying, "I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." He was advocating for the disciples to go while he was being arrested. Just shows how he could keep them in the world while he was in the world. But Jesus, he says, "I'm no longer able to do this. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I kept them believing. I was there, which you've given me," which goes back to verses 6 and 7. But he says that I can't do that right now. I guarded them. And that's where some other people say, "Oh, I keep them, guard them." Like, these are different things, or keep them in your word. He says, "I guarded them. Not one of them is lost except the son of destruction." Now know that this is it. As Jesus prayed, "God, keep them in your name," God is fully able to do this. The benediction in Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority from all time, now and forever." Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God is able to keep us. And as Jesus prays, he's praying that God would keep them in his name. And he knows that God the Father can indeed do that. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that believers are protected by the power of God for salvation. God protects us. He keeps over us. He preserves us. Those who believe in Jesus will be preserved. They will persevere until the end because Jesus is, the Father is preserving them until the end. Now, seemingly, the exception here was Judas, because it says here in verse 12, "None's been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, that's obviously talking about Judas, called the son of destruction. And Mickey Klink, I just quote from him, "In order to make clear that the loss of Judas was not based upon incompetent protection, Jesus adds that his particular departure actually took place, quote, so that the scripture might be fulfilled." That is, Jesus was powerful enough to keep Judas, had he wanted to, but it was the scripture that had to be fulfilled. What scripture was fulfilled? It's not listed here. Psalm 41. And verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread and lifted his heel against me." And this brings us back to the Passover meal, because Jesus quoted this. If you look back to John chapter 13 and verse 16, he says in verse 15, "I've given you this example that you should do as I have done to you," that is washing the feet of each other. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than one who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." He basically says here, this is the model of servanthood, is to bend and serve. A servant is not greater than their master. "This is what I've done to you. You should do likewise." And then he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you." Like, did you just tell all of us? But Jesus, "No, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted my heel against me." And you remember, on that night of the Passover meal, when Jesus took the bread and he dipped the morsel, and then he gave it to Judas and said, "What you are going to do, go and do quickly." This is all by design. Even talking to the disciples, I'm not talking to all of you, right? And Jesus, in some regards, not praying for all, he's praying for the 11. He knew Judas would betray. Jesus needed a close friend by design who would betray him, and it was no surprise to Jesus that Judas was the one. It's not because Jesus lacked foresight about Judas. He knew full well what was going on. He knew from the beginning who would betray him. He didn't try and fail to lose Judas. Judas went on his own way, as had been foretold. But Judas shows us how needy we are for God to keep us, and how needy we are for this prayer. Oh God, keep them in your name. You ought to pray, Jude, often to yourself. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, God, you can keep me from stumbling. God, keep me in your word. Keep me faithful. If Jesus is praying that for you, I think you should pray that for you. Keep me faithful, oh God. I love this quote of Richard Sibbes. I've quoted to you on several occasions. It says this, when a child falls not, it is from the mother's hand holding the child, and not from the child's holding the mother. So it is God's holding of us, knowing of us, embracing us, and justifying us that makes the state firm and not ours. We may cling to God, but in the end, like any baby cuddling up to mom, but in the end, right, how is the baby kept secure? It's by mom's arms. And truth be told, that's how we were kept secure in God. I love Psalm 63, verse 3. My soul clings to you. I'm clinging, but your right hand upholds me. We pray. God prays for us. We pray that God would keep us. Okay, second, Jesus prays for joy. Look at verse 13. Here's this. But now I am coming to you, Father, right? Basically, I'm leaving you. That's the whole motif of John 13 to 17. He says, I am going from you, chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be with me also. Yes, I'm going away. It's going to be a little while, but I'm going to come back, and I'm even going to take you to be where I am. He is not going to leave them as orphans. Chapter 14, verse someplace in here. He says, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I can't find the verse exactly right now. But I'm just not gonna leave you on your own. I'm gonna come again and be with you. And that's what he's pointing out in verse 13. I'm going to you, Father. I'm going to you. And these things I speak in the world, like I'm still in the flesh. I'm praying these things. I'm here among my disciples. I'm going to you and I'm praying these things. And I'm praying, he says, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I love this command. I love this command because I love joy. And I love this command because if anything I want a happy congregation of those who love Jesus and who are walking in joy. We are commanded to be a joyful people. Psalm 100, verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord all the earth. I opened up this passage a month and a half ago. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. We need to be a happy people. Not fake happy, but genuinely joyful people. I know that's what I want for myself. I want to be a joyful person. I've often thought on this about as I become older, I want to grow older with sweetness, not with sourness. You know, when people get older, oftentimes they go one of two directions. Either they become sweet or sour. You know that? You just visit a nursing home sometime and you get some craggy old, rah, 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 rah. I don't want to be that kind of man. I want to be a joyful man. And I want us to be a joyful people. We have much to be joyful about. I believe Jesus was a joyful man. He was full of sorrows and acquainted with grief for sure, but I think that he was a joyful man because I think that this verse shows that he was joyful. Look again at verse 13. I'm coming to you, and these things I speak to you, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's talking about, I have a joy, and I want my joy to be in them and fulfilled in them. And the only way Jesus could make such a prayer request if he had joy and if he was a joyful man. Well, I was listening to a book this week of John Acuff. His book is called Stuff Christians Like. I think it was written maybe 20 years ago. Are you familiar with this book? Yeah, you are, Anne-Marie? It's like this satirical commentary upon the church. It's really quite funny. And he just kind of makes fun of all the foibles of Christians and what they do. If you're looking for just kind of an entertaining kind of self-examination sort of book, it's an easy listen. I remember listening to it a long time ago. We were driving, it was yesterday, I think, and I was just kind of saying, I just need something kind of just to lift something going on. And he was talking in this book about SCS, Somber Christian Syndrome. Here's what he said. Somber Christian Syndrome SCS is, quote, a disease that tells you that to be considered a good Christian, you have to be serious all the time. That to really reach people for God's kingdom, you have to be holy and reverent. And instead of laughing out loud, you have to quietly remark, that's funny. I see the humor in that situation. And you can see how he's poking fun of Christians who want to live like this, as if their seriousness is a sign of spiritual maturity, and that's their path to spiritual maturity, right? Because we're called to be sober-minded, right? But yes, we're called to be sober-minded, but that's not somber-minded. But we're also called here, he wants us to be joy. I have parented for my joy, a verse that sits in our bathroom. Right? First, 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. As I pour into my children, as they walk in the truth, as they're at church and serving Christ where they are, that gives me the greatest joy. And I know that my greatest joy comes in my greatest acts of obedience to the Lord. As I walk in his ways, I know that his joy comes upon me. We're not to have SCS. We're to have joy. We as a church, right? We're called, our purpose statement, say it together. Rock Valley Bible Church exists to enjoy his grace and extend his glory. Like, to have joy in the grace of God. So when we sing wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace. When we come to a God who needs nothing and we bring nothing because he gives us everything that we need. When he's got a cattle on 1,000 hills and he gives us everything we have and we all have by grace, that should stir in us an enjoyment of the grace of God. That will stir worship more than anything else, will joy. And I firmly believe that joy is the very thing that will keep you in the faith. So these requests, I think, are linked as well. Father, keep them and keep them joyful in you. Because when you're joyful in you, church then becomes a place where you want to be. And God's word becomes a place that you want to read. And you want to consume yourself with the things of Christ. Psalm 4 verse 7 says, you put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In other words, right, when the world is pursuing their greatest source of joy, the new grain at the harvest and the new wine abounding, and they're happy and they're joyful, and you just picture whatever it is, some drunken wedding where people think that they're joyful, says, you know what, without that stuff, I have more joy in my heart than they do. I outjoy them because of my content in you, and I think that's the way we ought to live. More joy in us than the world has, even when they're trying to pursue their own joy and happiness. And I believe that the joy is God's fuel that will strengthen us to persevere through hard times. If anybody in the Bible faced hard times, Nehemiah was one of them. Faced a bunch of opposition from those opposing the building wall of Jerusalem. You read through the book of Nehemiah and all you get is he's just trying to do the right thing and people are slandering him and trying to trick him and going after him and threatening him. And at one point he told the people this, Nehemiah 8:10, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So in order to persevere through all these difficulties and hardships we got, and in order to build this wall and to keep Jerusalem and to build up Jerusalem, we need to have joy in the Lord. God's joy is our strength, and I think that's what keeps us in his name. And Jesus knew that, and I think that's why he prayed the Father for joy in his disciples. I think that's kind of how it links together. So think about it. Jesus praying for our joy and our happiness and our contentment. And I think that even continues on. His third request here, keep them from the evil one. Here it is, 14 through 16. He says this. He says, I have given them your word. Again, these disciples, these 11 of them, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And you can just see there, he's just praying that he would keep them from the evil one. Verse 15. Keep them from the evil one. It's interesting here when Jesus says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them as it has hated me. John, Jesus dealt with that in John chapter 15 in this Olivet Discourse. Look at chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And this is what Jesus is alluding to here, and he's praying to the Father, and he's saying that I've given them your word, and as these apostles, as they have accepted the word of Jesus and have believed in him and trusted in him and him being the Messiah, says the world hated them. Because when you accept the word of Jesus, you are not of the world. You are different. And Jesus says, I'm not of the world. And if you accept the words of Jesus, you won't be of the world either. Now, that doesn't mean that you should be taken out of the world. There are many who think that the key to spirituality is to stay out of the world. Right? We need to stay in our church bubble. We need to stay in our homeschool bubble, our Christian school bubble, whatever it is, right? Just stay in this bubble because that's where it's safe. And all the evil people are out there, and bad company corrupts good morals, so let's not even touch the world. Let's not even be there. Don't even talk with non-Christians, and then don't watch non-Christian movies or don't listen to non-Christian news, right? Because that's all of the world. In fact, this mindset is why many monasteries were started, that monks could keep themselves from the world. But the reality is this, we're in the world. As much as you have flesh and as much as you drink water and eat food, and as much as you pinch yourself and it hurts, as much as you're tired and you need to sleep, we are in the world. The monks can't keep themselves from the world. In fact, monks, there's enough evil in their hearts that the evil was there in plenty in monasteries even today as well. We are in the world. Jesus says this. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Catch that. We're not to just get out of the world, but that while we're in the world, we are kept from the evil one. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And there's the big difference between the two. It's okay to be in the world. We are in the world. We just not be of the world. We can mix with the world, but we need to mix in the world in such a way that we're like oil and water. We stay distinct, but it doesn't say keep them separate. And those in Corinth messed up with this such a command. Paul had written to them about mixing with the world, those who are worldly, and he clarified the situation. He says this, 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter, my previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not meaning at all the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, who claims to be a Christian if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with some of these. So he says, right, if you need to keep yourself from the world, you can't. You're in the world. Right? I'm not telling you to stay aloof from every sinful people who are in the world who don't believe in Jesus. Keep aloof from those who are professing Jesus and living like the world. Keep yourself from those who are not only in the world, but are of the world and are saying, I follow Jesus. Stay away from that hypocrisy is what Paul is saying. But when it comes to non-Christians, associate with them. You can associate with the ungodly of the world, but let it be so that your light might shine such a way that would be different. So this past week I had a pool tournament in Iowa, and it's just kind of one tournament of the year I get to go to. I won a couple years ago, and there was a guy who I was going to play this guy, and his friend there basically said, "Oh, when you win, tell him to F." And I was like, "And I won't tell him that because I don't use those words." And then he used some substitute words, and I said, "I don't use substitute words either. Thank you." And so he just kind of went on his way. I'm there, right? I'm not drinking any alcohol, right? I'm not going out and doing my vapes like most of the people there are doing. I'm in the world, but I'm not of them. I'm trying to shine this light in the world. I had a chance to tell one guy I was a pastor. We met a couple years ago, and I told him I was a pastor and told him a story and directed him to the website. And like, that's what it means to be in the world. Let your light shine. Don't be of the world. Don't be like the world. Bad company corrupts good morals. But yet you realize you're in the world. Don't like push away your neighbor. Know your neighbor. Have them for dinner. Get to know them. Love them. Serve them. Mow their lawn. Shovel their driveway. Bring in their mail. Help them. However you do. But when it comes to the Christians in the church, we can't tolerate that behavior in the church. We can tolerate that behavior in our friendships with people not professing Christ. But if they profess Christ, God will change us and transform us. If they're not transformed, they're just hypocrites. So in the world they're living, Jesus prays for the apostles, they might be kept from the evil one. This is super important to Jesus, that we'd be kept from the evil one. He taught us in the Lord's Prayer, didn't he not? Deliver us from evil. Keep us from evil. Keep us from the evil one is what he's praying. Not only taught us in the Lord's Prayer, he's praying it here. And this only takes place, we're kept from evil, if we pursue sanctification in our own lives. That's where this last request is really connected. Jesus says this in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And as for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. You know, Jesus wants a holy people. That's what sanctification means. Sanctification means set apart, means distinct, it means holy, it means pure, it means clean. And Jesus wants this because it reflects the Father. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is pure, and his people are called to be pure. He is different than us, and we are called to be different than the world. That's God's laws to Israel, was just live differently than the world. Don't live as the world lives. Be holy. In fact, we're called to be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. He wants us to be pure and holy, and Jesus prays for that. That's how he begins the prayer request in verse 17, and that's how he sandwiches it at the end. Sanctify them in the truth. Verse 19, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And this leads us to the best way to be sanctified is the truth. We need to know and obey the truth. It's one of the reasons why we push Bible reading. We want you to be in your scriptures daily. We're trying to do everything we can to make it super easy to hear the word of God in your life, believing that the truth of God's word is the path to purity. You can't obey God if you don't know what God says. You can't just say, well, I believe the Bible and obey the Bible. What does the Bible say you should do and be? I don't know. Read it. Believe it. Follow after it. So how does it work? I think it works on many levels. It works by reading broadly. That's what we've been talking about. Just read through the scriptures. Read it broadly. Read the entire Bible. Read all of scripture. The promise of all of scripture is that it will equip you. It will train you. Reprove you. Exhort you. Sanctify you as you read all of scripture. So you read it broadly. But also read it repetitively. Over and over again. One of the best ways to study the Bible is to take a passage of Scripture and read it every day for a month till you're so familiar with it that it almost like you can almost know everything it says and where it is on the page and what's coming up next and the big themes and the big ideas and the big structure and what he says and the phraseology and you kind of catch that, whatever portion of Scripture that is, whether it's a Psalm of the Week for you or whether it's an Epistle of the Month or something, just read repetitively. That's how you grow. Sanctify them in the truth. And the truth, you know, it's like advertising. For someone to be advertised, you just need to be banged with it like lots of times. And you need to be hit with God's word lots of times to come into your heart and your soul. Read repetitively. Read slowly. Right? Read broadly and fast. Just, I don't understand this. That's okay. I don't understand that. That's okay. But there's some times where you read slowly and you take a verse. You take a proverb. A proverb is like hard candy. I've said many times before, it's like hard candy that you just take on, you suck on, and you think about it. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle answer turns away, and you're just sucking that, whatever, Jolly Ranchers watermelon flavor down. What does it mean? Memorize. It means to memorize, meditate, read slowly. And that's how sanctification works, because sanctification comes through the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is truth. So be sanctified in it. Let it get in you. Consecrate yourself in it. And read, like we read the scripture to know it is what it is that we are to believe and what it is that God desires from us. Right? So much of the scriptures just explains of the gospel and how great it is what Christ came to do for us in our heart and our soul. And as we believe that, it stirs us. It changes us. It speaks about God and who God is and has grace towards us and his long suffering and his patience. And that just has lots of application that flow from that. And then there are commands in the Bible sometimes about this is what you should do. There's things about wisdom, about how to navigate life. It all comes about as you just read, like Jonathan read for us today, Ephesians 2, right? Just right? And you were dead in the transgressions and the sins in which you formerly walked, right? We were dead in our sins. But God in his grace made us alive together with Christ. He stirred us like we were dead, but God made us alive by his grace. And we're saved by grace, not by works. And so like that just stirs you, like, wow. So thankful to God. And then where was workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as you think about that, it's the good works that he's prepared that just kind of open your eyes to see what is it that God would have you to do. But like, just think through passages of scripture like that and how it works in your life and see it flush out in your life. The grace of God will teach us to deny ungodliness, unrighteousness, and to walk in purity and truth. It's why we focus on the gospel. It's Christ is all. It's everything. And what's interesting here is this, as they're sanctified, kind of a subset, maybe this is another command or prayer, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. Right? Here's the sending, here's the missionary part of it, right? Is to go into the world and to be a light, sanctified and pure. You're not of the world, you're in the world, you're not of the world. You're going to live in a different way. And as the apostles particularly, we're called to be sent out. We are as well. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Go. Make disciples of all the nations. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to make disciples, to tell them what God's word says, to encourage them to believe what God's word says. Promise what God's word says. Don't come too far. Don't fall too short. Just let God's word work in the lives and hearts of people. And that's what he called these disciples to do. And then he says, and for my sake, for their sake, I consecrate myself. I think he's alluding to the cross here. I'm purifying myself. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be pure. I have been pure. And my sacrifice is going to be the pure sacrifice for them that they need to go and send, even as Jesus has sent them. So what a privilege we have, right? These are the sorts of things that Jesus prays for us. That we might be kept in his name, that we would have joy and kept from the evil one, and that we'd be sanctified, and that God would be the one who sanctifies us. That he would do that through the truth as we just subject ourselves to what your word says. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for all these things to be true in us. Father, I pray that even as Jesus prayed, I can pray for us, a congregation. Father, that you would keep us in your name. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, God, keep us in your name. Father, I pray that you would give us a joy that's more joyful than the world. May we outjoy our neighbors. Father, I pray you'd keep us from the evil one. You'd keep us from Satan and his temptations. You'd keep us from evil, even as Jesus taught us to pray. And Father, I pray that you would sanctify us. This is a prayer to you, that you would sanctify us in your truth. So as we open our minds and our hearts to truth, I pray it would result in our sanctification. That's your will for us, is that we would walk as a holy people, being like you. And so, Father, these prayer requests that Jesus has, I pray for us. And I pray they'd sink deep into us and into our hearts. God, purify us, sanctify us, use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.